Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, we continue going through verse by verse through the Old Testament. Chapter 13, verse 1, and we are right about at the end of Jeroboam's life. Jeroboam is going to end this, we're going to come to the end of his reign and his influence upon the nation of Israel, which is the northern part. Jeroboam has divided from his friend Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the ruler of the tribe of Judah and the nation now of Judah, two different kingdoms. And Jeroboam has been given a bit of a warning that he was going to lose the kingdom. And the reason, of course, is because he raised up a couple of calves. And his reasoning for that was because he was afraid the people were going to leave him and go to another church, leave him and run to another, go back to Jerusalem where God commanded for worship to be. That's what every good Jew was supposed to do three times a year. The male Jew had to return to Jerusalem for worship. To do this, of course, would be to expose his people, or to allow this, for Jeroboam to allow this, would be to expose his people to the friends, the old buddies, the old connections that they had in Jerusalem, and also to their worship. And it would have made their hearts long for home. And Jeroboam would have lost his foothold on the hearts of the people. So he invented his own religion, raised up two calves, put one in the northern part of the kingdom, one in the southern part, and he said, these are the people, or these are the gods that brought you and delivered you out of the hand of Egypt, and so you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. And believe it or not, the people bought it. And many of the people began to worship in Dan and in Bethel, and that's where they went instead of Jerusalem. Well, God obviously didn't want to let this stand. He wanted this to come to an end. So in verse 1, behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam at the altar burning incense implies that he has raised himself up now as one of the priests. Now you remember, in the nation of Israel, in the religious system of Israel, no one but the Levites were allowed to be priests. But we find out from Jeroboam, his idea is in verse 32 of chapter 12, is that he installed priests of the high places which he had made. He took them from everywhere, as we're going to find out later on in this chapter. He was not very picky where he got his priests. In fact, he made his religion, when you have your own religion, you could do whatever you want to do. So Jeroboam said, I'm going to be a priest. I'm going to offer incense. And we find him offering incense, burning incense upon the altar at Bethel. And he cried out, then he, this prophet, this man of God. Now, something you need to know, this word, this phrase, man of God, it's used over 15 times in this chapter, and with good reason. Because God is wanting us to know this was a godly man. This wasn't some clown who was pretending to be a man of God. God made it sure to us, or clear to us, so that we're sure this was a person who wanted and did clearly serve the Lord. And so here is this man of God, and he's coming with a message, and he's going to cry out against the altar where Jeroboam was offering incense, by the word of the Lord. In other words, this was God's message against this altar and against Jeroboam. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Joshua by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So the prophecy comes against the altar, saying that you're going to be used as a place to burn all of your priests, to destroy this insanity, this horrible, blasphemous act that you people are doing here over and over and over again. In other words, this prophet, this man of God, we don't know who he was. There's never been an indication of who he may be. But he comes in and says, this has got to stop, and it's going to come to an end. Unfortunately, he says, there's going to be a child born to the people of Israel. His name is Josiah. This is quite a prophecy. It's not like there's any room at all for error here. It's going to be a guy named Josiah, and Josiah is going to put an end to all of this. When does it happen? Oh, about 360 years later. In fact, you can read about it in 2 Kings. We're going to read about it in a few weeks or months, whenever it takes us to get there. In 2 Kings, in fact, we can read a little snippet of that in advance. In verse 16 of 2 Kings chapter 23, it says, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Who's the man of God? That man of God. The man of God in our story this evening. So Josiah is discovering this, and he's probably, or perhaps, discovering the whole prophecy about himself. And he doesn't even realize it, perhaps, that he is the man that God saw 360 years earlier and predicted that he was going to be doing this very thing. Verse 17 of chapter 23 of 2 Kings, then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. So he's discovering this. This man of God predicted this was going to happen and that you would do it. And he said, well, then let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high priests. Now remember these in verse 18, it talks about the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Keep that in mind there. In verse 19, we're going to get back to that when we go back to 1 Kings. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, what does it say? What does this man of God prophesy? O altar, going back to 1 Kings chapter 13. O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now the people listening to this are thinking, oh, come on. Well, in verse 3, he gave them a sign, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes of it shall be poured out. So here is the sign. And here in verse 4 it says, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. In other words, God said, this is going to happen in the future, but so you know that you can trust that that prophecy is going to happen, I'm going to give you just a little picture of what I'm talking about, because it's going to happen right now before your very eyes. And right at that time, Jeroboam stuck out his hand and said, arrest that man! And his hand just withered to where he wasn't able to pull it back. It withered and paralyzed right there, right in front of everybody. And right at that time, the altar was destroyed, and the ashes from that altar was such a destruction that the ashes poured out all over the place, as if God was saying, don't test me on this. Don't push me. Right at that point is a perfect opportunity to repent. Wouldn't you say? Right at that point, everyone around should, you know, go, oh my word, look what's just happened. We should bow and tear our clothes and return to God. What have we done? That's power. That's authority. That's what should be trusted. We can see that it's working right there. It's God speaking to us. We should repent. Well, then verse 6, the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Interesting. Here is the power of God. His hand withers, but by the prayer of the man of God, his hand is restored. Notice also the unfortunate attitude of Jeroboam. He's not concerned about displeasing the Lord. He's not concerned about the destruction that's going to come upon his religion. He's not concerned about the condition of his land. He was more concerned of the condition of his hand. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into eternal life without a hand than to lose your soul, basically, is what he was saying. This guy has lost his soul. He doesn't care about anything else but his own physical comforts, his own creature comforts. He doesn't care about anything else. And I'll tell you, there's something here that God was using a physical thing to show them something very spiritual. There's something going on in your spiritual life, he says. And this guy is concerned about his physical condition more than anything. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Now here is a great manipulative ploy. Ah, come on over to my house. We'll just hang out a little bit. Let's talk about this. Now imagine if he accepts, now they're walking through town, and here's the prophet who's just commanded the destruction of the temple, just predicted that this whole system is going to come to an end. And he's walking downtown now, down the middle of the town, with the king as if they're old buddies. Maybe he wasn't serious about it. Be careful who you hang out with. Be careful who you hang out with and what image you're sending to people. To avoid the appearance of evil is what Paul writes to Timothy. Avoid the appearance of evil. But this guy's trying to say, come on, I'll give you a reward. Where is the heart of the prophet? Will he receive this reward? Peter exhorts the minister, the shepherd of the Lord, not to get involved in the ministry if you love money. It can't be for the love of money. It can't be because you desire to somehow find some reward by the ministry. If that's the case, then you'd be disappointed. It's not about the material reward. It's about being glad to be used by God. It's not about reward at all. It's about seeing God use you to help other people, being an extension of his hand. So the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. Now, the man of God is not being rude. He explains it in verse 9. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. In other words, here's the man of God who's obeying the voice of God. God knew that he was going to be tempted, and so he warned him in advance. You're going to go there, they're going to want to try and manipulate you to kind of downplay the seriousness of this terrible situation. Don't have anything to do with them. I don't want you to have a drink of water with them. I don't want you to eat their bread. I don't want you to go into their homes. I don't want you to even go back through the town. I want you to go there, deliver the message, and get out of there. That's all I want you to do. And this guy, being a man of God, his whole heart's desire was to serve God. His whole heart's desire was to do exactly as the Lord told him to do, for that is the delight of the man and woman of God. That was Jesus' delight. My delight, he said, is to do the will of God who sent me. And that needs to be the delight of every child of God. We determined to find the will of God, and with that, we are determined to do the will of God. I want to find it, and then I want to do it, and I want to stay faithful and true to it. And that is this man's heart. That's why and how he receives this title of the man of God. It's 300 some years later, he still has the title of the man of God. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So he's following God's word to the T. Now, an old prophet in verse 11 dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. This old prophet heard the words of the man of God, that it was spoken against the king, against this false religion, against this system that the king had raised up. Who is this old prophet? Where does he come from? Is this the prophet that came from Samaria that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 23? It's very possible, as we're going to see by the end of this chapter. But he's an old prophet. What does it mean by old prophet? Is it old? Is he old in that he's just an old man? It's probable that he's an old man. But it's also possible that he's old and that he's outdated. Why would I say something like that? He's in Bethel. Bethel is a center now of idolatry and false worship. How in the world can he live comfortably in this evil place? How is it possible that a man of God, notice he's not called a man of God, he's called an old prophet. Perhaps a man that has long since lost the hope of the true religion of God. Maybe he's long since lost the hope that there would ever be a time when he would worship in Jerusalem again. Maybe he too has become now involved or entwined in this false religious system. And he's no longer on the cutting edge of where God would want him to be. I think this is a terrible picture of what happens so often to Christians who are used of God in the ministry, used of God to do certain things for him, great things, and somehow they get sidetracked. They find themselves becoming comfortable in evil places. They find themselves compromising with life, find themselves compromising with the world, compromising with false religious systems, thinking that things are okay to be received and accepted into their life when they know full well that God would not be pleased with that. But somehow they've allowed themselves to justify it to where they don't even know it any longer that it's wrong or that it's evil. They try and find ways of getting others involved with it because misery likes company. And that's what he's going to do with this man of God. He's going to try and isolate him and convince him, really, man, it's okay. Come on, I used to be as high-strung as you. I used to be the same way. You'll chill out after time. After you mature, you become a little less idealistic. I know how that is. I've been there. And the old prophet hears about this. And their father said to them in verse 12, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Once again, notice the repetition of the man of God, because God wants us to know, you men of God and women of God, that such a story can happen to the man, to the woman of God, if we're not careful. Yes, I am the man of God. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. He's sticking to his guns up to this point. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Mark that in your Bible. I have been told by the word of the Lord, the priority of the word of God in this man of God's life. To him, God's word was life. God's word was everything. That's all he wanted to do. I know what God's word is, and I want to fulfill it in my life. That's what he's saying. Help us, O Lord, to have this same passion for the word of God. I've been told by the word of the Lord, and I'm going to do it. With God's help, we will, and he will help you. He wants us to. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. Now, this is about the third time he's repeated this story. He is clearly making known the word of the Lord to him and to others. So he said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And the angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. Now that's the commentary. He was lying. But do you notice the tactic? I too am a prophet, like you. In fact, he even says, as you are. This was the lie, because this old prophet had come to be comfortable in this life of spiritual fornication. Everything was okay as far as he can see, and he couldn't understand why this man of God was making such a big deal over the altar. I know that some of us have struggled in our lives in trying to explain to people who have somehow gotten entangled in a religious system. And we try and tell them that Jesus is the answer, not the system. We try and ask them, invite them, even coax them, even argue with them to come out of it. And they think we're crazy. Oh, I'm like you. No, you're not like me. I believe like you believe. No, you don't believe like I believe. We're in a different world as far as faith and belief goes. We're in different worlds altogether. You may think you're like me, but you're not. That's not a holier-than-thou attitude. That's the reality of it. And this story pictures that for us perfectly. These two men were in two different worlds. Though one thought they were just the same, the reality is they're not the same. Notice what he says. I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't it ring a bell from the New Testament somewhere? Isn't it? Is it Galatians where Paul the Apostle was talking and he says that very thing in chapter 1 and verse 8? But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema, cursed to utter damnation. Do you see what the priority is here? The man of God said, my priority is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me. This man's priority was an experience with an angel. A lesser priority. A lesser authority. But he made it sound as if it was a higher authority. And that happens so often. And I'll tell you where it happens so often is in the Christian church, where someone will raise above the word of God their own experience. The Bible says this, that, or the other thing. Yeah, but I've experienced it. This is my experience. My experience has told me this, or my experience is teaching me this, and therefore it has become my theology, because after all, I've experienced it. This is a very dangerous footing for any Christian to raise an experience above the Word of God. Never raise an experience above the Word of God. If that's the case, then why aren't we all doing drugs? Because there's some great experiences you can have in drug addiction and drug abuse. For a time, anyway, until it destroys you. Because it's not about experience. To obey is better than experience, if I may change that word around a little bit. It's Scripture says to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than any experience that we can have. And I've grown weary trying to convince many people to not trust an experience just because it felt real to you. A lot of experiences will be real, but that doesn't mean that it is in the way of God, in the Word of God, or in the will of God. A lot of experiences that we will have will kill us in more ways than one. And though an angel should stand up and says, thus saith the Lord, I want to see it in black, red, and white in the Bible. And if I can't see it in those colors, then I can't trust it. I won't trust it. Why? Because this man, using his experience with an angel, is going to steer him away from the Word of God to the man of God's own destruction. An angel spoke to me by the Word of the Lord. Do you know what that sounds like to me? Mormonism. Do you know where Mormonism came from? An angel spoke to Joseph Smith. An angel. The whole religion is from the beginning to the end is false. by that very description. Where did you get your information, Joseph Smith? Well, an angel appeared to me, and he gave me a secret pair of glasses. Oh, come on. Who buys into that? Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people around the world buy into that. An entire religion built on the word of an angel. And now his writings have been exalted above the word of God. It's a shame. It's a shame. And they're not the only ones. Oh, we have to be very careful, because lying prophets exist. They exist. They exist in the Christian church. They exist outside the Christian church. They exist in the secular world. They exist anywhere you want to go. You will find someone who's going to lie to you with a philosophy or with some vision that supposedly the word of God or the will of God or the command of God or something else. If you can't find it written in this book, then you'd better judge it, and you better judge it quickly before it hurts you. An angel said, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Isn't that exact opposite of what the word of God said to him? This is the exact opposite. That in itself should cause you to say, well, whoa, wait, 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 wait. You're telling me I heard God and I'm a man of God. You know it, I know it. And that's what he's saying. And I know it. You're looking for the man of God. He said, I am. I'm this man of God. I know what God told me. Now you're telling me the exact opposite. How in the world does he fall for it? How does he fall for it? It's possible he was hungry, thirsty, and tired. And he gave in to his creature comforts. It shows us really what's at the root of fasting. To learn to say no to those things that drive us inside of our bodies. Our bodies want to eat. Our bodies want to drink. But at the root of fasting is the spiritual person saying, no, you can't have it. Why not? Because we're going to pray and seek the Lord. That's what fasting is about. Putting the body's needs aside to find God. Simple as that. Here we see a man who didn't have control over his body needs, perhaps. Perhaps that it was whatever it was, the man was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Oops, he gave in. Now, in your mind, you're thinking, what's the big deal? It's just water. It's just food. Well, you could say that to Moses when he struck the rock. What's the big deal? Oh, to God. The things that are a big deal to God may not be as much of a big deal to us. And the big things that are a big deal to men are not necessarily a big deal to God. Isn't that true? Well, this was a big deal. Why? To obey is better than our creature comforts. To obey. I want you to obey. He's made it clear many times, don't go back. Well, he went back. He ate bread, he drank water. Now what happened is they sat at the table, verse 20, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. The word of the Lord is now speaking through this old prophet. What a terrible rebuke. Terrible. It's one thing to be rebuked of the Lord, but to be rebuked of the Lord by someone who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, that's a real hard rebuke. I don't like those kind of rebukes. Have you ever had one of those kinds of rebukes? I've had them, and I don't like them. The word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. In other words, he's saying, you're not going to make it home. Where your parents are buried, you're just not going to make it. You're going to be dead before you get home. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. That's a funny thing. Here, you know, the lion had a choice. He could have eaten the donkey. Instead, he ate the man. He killed the man. And the donkey doesn't run away. It's like the donkey says, well, he's not after me. Like the Lord spoke to him or something. Don't worry, you don't have to run. I'm not after you. I'm after the man of God. Oh, all right. Well, the lion kills him and then stands over the body. When he was gone, the lion met him in verse 25. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. This must have been a very odd sight. Dead body, lion, donkey. And then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, oh, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. What a conniving sneak this guy is. Ah, he should have obeyed God. Oh, that's cold. Isn't that just the way the devil works in your life? He tempts you. Come on, just take a bite. Isn't going to hurt anything. Come on, everybody's doing it. And then you take a bite, and he's the one that rats on you. He's the one that goes and tattles on you. He says, I can't believe you took a bite. What'd you take that bite for? Why did you bite that temptation? Why did you partake of that sin? You're a terrible Christian, but you told me to. Don't put this blame on me. You're the child of God. I'm not. I'm supposed to behave this way. You're supposed to behave better than this. And then he heaps the condemnation on you. That's how the devil does it. He tempts you, then he accuses you. That's why he's given the title of the accuser of the brethren. He's a sneak and a snake. Oh, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Notice the element of surprise that seems to be in his voice. Oh, what a shock. He knew all along. He was there. He watched the whole thing. He prophesied it. He spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. And then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. That's odd. Why? In verse 31, so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his sons, saying, when I am dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his. Interesting, is it not? Interesting that this guy is saying, bury me with that guy. Why? Perhaps he didn't want his bones disturbed in that God revealed that his bones wouldn't be disturbed. Remember, we read it over in 2 Kings 23. Josiah found this tomb with the two prophets in there, and he said, leave their bones alone. Remember? He left them undisturbed there. Perhaps he thought there'd be some benefit, some superstition that is here. Bury me next to this guy. It could be good for me in the end. We don't know. But notice what he says, verse 32, for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. That's why he was mourning. That's why he was crying. Because he realized all this prophesying against the man of God. He didn't in any way pretend that, ha ha, I was right and the man of God was wrong. No. All that did was confirm that the man of God was speaking for God, and all that destruction that was prophesied against Jeroboam and Samaria was all going to happen as predicted by the Lord. And that's why he was grieved. That's why he was saddened. Not because he tricked the man of God into killing himself or dying, actually. It was suicide, and in a sense, it's suicide when you disobey the word of the Lord. You're affecting your own life negatively. So this will happen, and this prophet knew it would happen. And so he said, bury me with that man. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So this teaches us a little bit of why God rejected Jeroboam. And once again, we see a king and the mistakes that he made. We see it applied to leadership, spiritual leadership, Christian leadership, in that we can learn from a man like Jeroboam of what not to do. Spiritual leadership does not just grab anyone who wants to be and put them in places where they shouldn't be. But there should be a bit of a discerning nature about appointing someone into a place of ministry. It's good to desire the position of service. Paul the Apostle tells us so. But then he goes on to describe what a minister should look like. And just because someone wants to be a servant of the Lord in the sense of a ministerial capacity, and I say that realizing that every one of us are in ministry in the service of the Lord. But there are certain ones called to positions of leadership in the sense of elder or deacon, and that's what 1 Timothy 3 is talking about. Paul said, you may desire that office, and that's wonderful, but this is what you need to be like if you want to be an elder, if you want to be a deacon. And there are certain specifications, certain qualifications that need to be met. Otherwise, you're going to have a diluted ministry that's going to invite in anything. Here are people who, though they worshiped Molech or they may worship some other false god, he said, we'll make you a priest. Come on into the priesthood. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that in the Christian church. You're going to bring in all sorts of people who may not necessarily agree with your spiritual doctrine. And so there comes a time, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, a time of testing. Well, let's see where the guy is. We don't know. Paul said some men's sins follow afterward. Wouldn't it be a shame if you find someone who seems eager, and this is where Christians make mistakes all the time in Christian churches. We get people who come in all the time who are so eager to get involved. I want to do this. I want to do that. They've been here 3 weeks, and I want to serve here, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. And we're constantly saying, let's slow down a little bit. Slow down. Why? Experience. Some men's sins follow afterward. We find out afterward that maybe we shouldn't have put them in place. Why? Well, because they've got a wrong theology, or they've got a bad disposition here, or they seem to have a problem going on in their life that they haven't mastered yet, and they have no business being in a position of leadership or ministry in this place. So now we have to remove them, and removing them becomes a bigger problem than putting them in. It weakens the ministry all around. Discernment is necessary because leadership cannot allow anything. Just can't allow it. If so, then it's bad leadership. That's what Jeroboam was. He was a bad leader. This thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. What thing? This lack of discernment. He created his own religion and put anyone in place. Weakened and diluted the ministry, polluted the doctrine and truth of God, and led people astray by doing so. This thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. In other words, that's the reason God wanted to get rid of his family. So at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. In other words, that was the prophet that met him when Solomon was still the king. Remember, took the coat and tear it and take 10 pieces, they belong to you or they're going to be yours, and on, well, go see that prophet, see what's going to happen to our son Abijah. Also, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey. Go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. An old man, they were dim. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. It's the Lord. You can't lie to the Lord and those servants who work for him. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Gulp. That's the end of that plan. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. This is great. He's sitting down in his own home. She came to Shiloh where he was. He tells her, I've been sent to you. That's funny. I've been sent to you with bad news. And now she's concerned because, you know, she came there to find out about the son. Now go tell Jeroboam, this is not about the son, it's about Jeroboam. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel. You see, and keep something in mind here. He had an opportunity to repent in chapter 13, but in verse 33 of 13, Jeroboam did not turn. He did not repent from his evil way. So God is going to put more pressure on him. You go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel. That was God's doing, remember. God called him to it. God said, if you will follow me, I will bless you. But he chose not to follow. Instead, he raised up all sorts of immorality around the nation. I exalted you from the people. I made you ruler and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. I gave it to you. What are you going to do with what God gives to you? The responsibilities God gives to you, what will you do with it? Jeroboam is a great example of what not to do. What will you do? Will you be faithful? Will you be a good steward with what God has given to you? Will you invest what God has given to you and bring back a reward to the Lord, or an investment, a return, a good return? God has invested good things into your life. He expects that we will be fruitful with those things. And so surrender your life, yield your life to him, and determine that you will be usable for the Lord. He said, he gave it to him, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. You haven't served me. That was the bottom line there in verse 8. You haven't served me. My servant David. My servant. David lived to please the Lord. That's why David was still kept after all of his mistakes, all of his problems. David's heart was to please the Lord. And here, Jeroboam's accusation, or the accusation of the Lord against Jeroboam, you didn't serve me, you didn't want to serve me, you didn't keep my commandments, you followed your own thing, you didn't follow my heart with all of your heart, you didn't desire to do only what was right in my eyes. Child of God, children of God, that is our prayer. Right there is our prayer. Lord, help me to want only what is right in your eyes. That is our prayer, needs to become our prayer. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Your policies are more important than my precepts. That's what he's saying. Your own wishes, your own likes and dislikes are what's important to you, and you don't care about my word. I can't help reading this and become convicted. Very often in my life, I see myself saying the same thing. And so as we grow, we mature in the Lord, we try and keep ourselves where we're supposed to be in obedience to his word, and not throw him behind our back. Throw him behind our back as if, well, you're not as important to me as the things that I want for my life. You're not the priority of my life anymore. Jeroboam was guilty of establishing a religion that led others to do the same. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they themselves would exchange the command of God for their own traditions. These people, he said, worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because they have used their own traditions to replace the commandment of God. Their own wishes were better than God's word. Their own principles and policies were more important than God's precepts. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. In our day, we would say, as one flushes the toilet. That's what this is saying. He's saying very clearly, I'm going to make you like dung. The King James uses the word dung. I'm going to make you like something despised and rejected. And he said, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. All of his kids, all of the males of his family are going to be destroyed. And this is, again, the principle of the Old Testament. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. He's going to wipe them all out because they're all going to behave just like him, except for one. In verse 12, arise therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. This is interesting. When your feet enter the city, he's talking now to the wife. Remember, she came to find out about the son. And now, here is the response to the son. Before the woman has even said a word, she hasn't said a word at this point. Come in, woman. I've been sent to tell you bad news. First, your husband, Jeroboam, he's scum and he'll be flushed. Second, your son, he's going to die. As soon as you reach the threshold of your house, he will die. But God tells us why. In verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for the son and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Brothers and sisters, what you see here is a picture of why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, some of you are going, what? Think about it. He's going to visit destruction on the entire family, except for this one. Why? Because he's a good guy. And before the destruction comes, he's going to say, we're taking this guy out. We're taking him to heaven. Because notice what it says there. In him, there is found something good toward the Lord God. And that's just not like your family, he says. All the rest of you are going to be eaten by the dogs. You're going to be flushed down the toilet. But not this guy. There's something good in this guy. And I like him. And God knows this. Why? Because he knows everything. He's a child. How old? How old is a child? In those days, a child could have been 20, 30 years old. And it's probable that we're going when we meet this guy in heaven, we're probably going to find out that this guy was older than we think, and he didn't like the calves. He didn't think it was right. And he was going to succeed his father. And in succeeding his father, he was going to undo the religion. God said, no, those people don't deserve that. He's too good for those people. They're not worthy of him. So I'm taking him for myself. That's what we believe the rapture is going to be, that God is going to take the righteous out of this earth like he did with righteous Lot. He took him out of the city before destruction came. He took this guy out of the life until before the destruction came. He's going to take the church out of the world before his destruction comes. Because that's the way God does things. That's his way. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam in this day. What? Even now. This is not something for the future. It's coming now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel sin. Jeroboam made Israel sin. He was a stumbling block. But more than this, here is the prophecy that Israel was going to be kicked out of the land, basically evicted because of their idolatry. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. Think of what this child escaped because the Lord took him. Think of what mercy this child received, that he didn't have to experience what all of his brothers would experience. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, just as the prophet said, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab the son reigned in his place. And we'll see through this book, we're going back and forth actually. Nadab, we're going to cover a little bit later. We're going to go back to Rehoboam, and we're going to bounce back and forth between Judah and Israel and Judah and Israel. But you're going to see, as we keep going, Jeroboam is not dead yet. So he's, I mean, it's just a picture that ends this section, and we're going to catch up again later. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Notice that Jerusalem is where God put his name. That's a special city. And in the future, there is still a future for the city of Jerusalem, what God is going to do there. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Notice the word every. It was widespread, a terrible thing. And there were also perverted persons in the land. Perverted persons. The word in the Hebrew is gadesh, one who practices sodomy, homosexuals. There were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So they too had taken up these immoral practices. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. And this story will be repeated in 2 Chronicles when we get there, 2 Chronicles 12. Also, we'll pick up again with Jeroboam in 2 Chronicles 13 when we'll find out why he died. The Lord struck him. He probably got some illness, and the Lord took that as an opportunity to kill him. Then in verse 28, and whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, the bronze shields, brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And this is actually King Abijah, as we'll read about that again, 2 Chronicles 13. Now, Rehoboam was going to be killed by Shishak, the king of Egypt. But when Shishak actually was about to conquer them, and the Lord spoke through Shishak, the king of Egypt, and prophesied, saying, I'm doing this because you have rejected the Lord your God. And when Rehoboam and the people heard this, they repented. They repented of their sin. And so the Lord didn't completely wipe them out. He said, since you have repented, I'll not wipe you out, but you will become the servants of Shishak. And so God did not destroy them, which shows us, and you can read again about that in 2 Chronicles 12, you can read about it and you can appreciate the joy of repentance. Not to repent, of course, brings destruction, ultimate end to what we're trying to do in our lives and with our lives. These stories show us over and again what not to do and what to do. Don't go in the way of these men. But when we find ourselves in a wrong way, repent, confess the sin, and then turn away from it. Turn away and hold on to the Word of God where His promise of safety resides.